That was awesome to see that, how a difference one shoebox can make. I don't know, did Lois may have had to head downstairs, but I think she's doing the pumpkin decorating station today downstairs, but I think I'm going to ask her to have a stack of the shoeboxes there as well. So if you want to ask her any questions about the shoeboxes or pick one up, you can see her down there by the pumpkins after the service. Again, open up to the Gospel of Luke chapter 11. This is page 1036 on those Bibles in the pew in front of you if you're not there. We're going to look at the first two verses today. Luke 11, starting in verse 1, says, "It happened that while Jesus was praying in a certain place, after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, 'Lord, teach us to pray, just as John also taught his disciples.' And he said to them, 'When you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation.'" Last week, we looked at Mary. We looked at Mary and Martha, and we saw Martha running around serving. We saw Mary at the feet of Jesus, and we looked at multiple occasions how Mary was there at the feet of Jesus. And we talked about the importance of prayer as well as the study of the Word. We looked at what is being at the feet of Jesus today. We can do that through prayer. We can do that through study of His Word. It was an interesting. I love hearing conversations. I love when you guys talk about the sermon after the sermon. Not so much during the sermon is okay a little bit, but after the sermon, I love when I hear that. I heard a quick snippet of a conversation about the sermon last week, and I thought it was really cool. One person said, "Churches die because of lack of Marthas," meaning that the church needs people doing all the little things, you know, serving in all of those unseen ways that don't seem like this is a big thing or an upfront thing, but churches die because of lack of Marthas. And the other person, I'll just name him, was Kurt. He's a great spiritual guy at our church. He's an awesome guy. And he said, his response was, "But it's not because of too many Marys. It's not because there are too many people that are sitting at the feet of Jesus. It's not because that there are too many people just in prayer and in study of the Word. Because people who are there, people who are on their face before God, people who are there at the feet of Jesus, they do what's necessary when it's necessary. They're led by God to serve in those seemingly smaller ways when it's necessary to serve in those ways. And there are some people even that are at the feet of Jesus, and when they became a Christian, they were given the Holy Spirit. And it says one of the gifts of the Spirit is a gift of service. So even in what looks like smaller ways sometimes, someone is doing exactly what God wants them to be doing. I told a story about how I went on a mission trip when I was around 22 years old. And it was like service was involved with the trip. So if you wanted to divide it between like Mary and Martha, it might look a little bit more Martha-ish in that service. But it was a week away from distractions. It was a week of not just serving, but also worshiping God, looking at His Word, a sermon each night. And it was just a week where I could define it as being at the feet of Jesus. And it was at that time where God, when I was younger, I felt like I had this personal relationship with God. I could talk to God, that type of thing. But it was at that moment where God was really like, "You're taking me for granted. You need to serve. Like, I've got some things for you to do." And some of those things involve what feel like, you know, more spiritual things. And some of the things feel like, oh, they're more Martha-esque. But when something is necessary and you're at the feet of Jesus, then God leads you to do that. Like before the service today, we got the pumpkin fest going on. There's like a million things to do. And we got not quite a million people to do it. That would be better. We had like 20 people doing it. But even though we didn't have a ton of people, we had a lot of people stepping up to help. And Mark, the great encourager, he's an awesome encourager. He's like, he just came in. He's like, it was awesome to see the church coming together to put on this event to welcome people from the neighborhood. It's just super cool to see. And so seeing those little activities is an important thing. And when we are before God in prayer, He helps to show us what are those necessary things. Like before the service, we didn't have a barbecue, right? Barbecue was at my house. This is one detail I didn't figure out yet. I thought maybe we'd have a pickup truck here. No pickup trucks. It's getting to be like 10:30. It's like, okay, I got a sermon in a half hour. And it's like, you have to make that choice, right? Is it necessary to have a barbecue, or can you just cook hot dogs in a broiler in the oven? Yes, it's necessary to have a barbecue, right? Like, this is one of those things. The Holy Spirit was like, yes, for sure, that's necessary. What are you talking about? So, Jacob and Brooks, we headed over to my house. We borrowed Greg's minivan. And what did he say? He said when we turned it on its side and shoved it in, it fit perfectly. Like, just barely. So God clearly led this. At this point, you have no idea where we're going with this sermon, do you? Alright, let's proceed on. So the disciples saw Jesus praying again. It's all about being at the feet of Jesus. It's all about being in prayer. The disciples saw Jesus praying again. Luke in the Gospel puts a great emphasis on the importance of prayer in the life of Jesus. He really always makes sure to note this when we look at Jesus throughout the Gospel. In Luke chapter 3, verses 21 to 22, it's at the baptism of Jesus. It says, "Now when all the people were baptized, Jesus was also baptized, and while he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came out of heaven, 'You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased.'" This is an amazing, powerful, important moment where Jesus is baptized, the Spirit comes upon him, the Father speaks to him, and leading into that, he makes note, this is while Jesus was praying. And in Luke chapter 6, verses 12 and 13, this is right before he calls his disciples. Incredibly important decisions of who would be the 12. It says, "It was at this time that he went off to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also named apostles." In chapter 9, verses 28 and 29, it says, "Some 8 days after these sayings, he took along Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And while he was praying, the appearance of his face became different, and his clothing became white and gleaming." This is the transfiguration where Jesus' glory is shown. And again, leading into that, he's spending this time in prayer. And so the disciples are seeing this, and as his disciples, that's what a disciple is to be like the discipler, to be like the master, the teacher. So they see Jesus modeling this. They teach us to do this. He's like the John, his disciples, they learn from him. "You're our teacher, you're our master. Show us, teach us how to pray." And so Jesus does this. And he starts out by saying, "Whenever you pray," and it gives this idea of a frequency to this, and that there are different elements to this prayer here, and this is something that we should be praying, these different elements, on a regular basis. And so we're going to look at these different elements. Now, we're going to take this kind of slowly, because again, this is his disciples are saying, "Jesus, teach us how to pray." And so he's saying, "Whenever you pray, whenever you do this, say these things, these elements." Like, this is incredibly important. Jesus, the incarnate God of the universe, is saying, do this, and do this on a regular basis. So, I apologize if you're going to feel like we're taking too much time on this, but we're going to spend some time looking at prayer, looking at what it means to be at the feet of Jesus, looking in detail at these different elements. Because Jesus, the incarnate God of the universe, says, do this on a regular basis. It's really important we take a close look at what is this? How should we pray? How should we be approaching God? I was going to look at the first sentence of the prayer today, but we're just going to look at the first word today. Before we do that, I want to go back for a moment, and I want to take a look at some glimpses of the relationship between man and God in the Old Testament. The Old Testament is obviously pretty long. We can't go through every instance of sort of God relating to man in the Old Testament, but I want to take a look at a few what I believe to be some representative samples of that. I'm going to start in Genesis and look at Genesis 3, verse 8-10. Is Adam and Eve that they hear? They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." It's just one of the sad moments in the Bible, in the history of man, where there was this fellowship between God and man, between God and Adam and Eve. And they sinned, they fell, they did what they were not supposed to do. And since that point, what do we see? We see, "I was afraid." They saw their own sin and shame, and they hid from God, and there was this separation. And since that point, fear, separation often characterized the relationship between God and man. Again, the Old Testament is big. I want to look at some other examples. Exodus chapter 3, verses 4 through 6. We'll see an interaction between God and Moses. "When the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, 'Moses, Moses.' And he said, 'Here I am.' Then he said, 'Do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground.' He said also, 'I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God." And this is the reaction. This is the, I call it natural reaction, but sort of the fallen natural reaction to interaction with God is sort of fear and hiding. It's separation. God established sort of the religious system in the Old Testament, the tabernacle, the Holy of Holies, to sort of set up and give a glimpse of how man can somewhat sort of interact with God. So I want you guys to turn to page 121 with me. This is Leviticus chapter 16. And I'm going to read Leviticus 16, verses 1 through 28. I just want us to get a sense and a feel for this, because what we're going to be talking about is kind of how we interact with God. Do we take God for granted in some ways? And I want to just get this glimpse and this look of what happened before Jesus and what were these interactions like in the Old Testament. In Leviticus chapter 16, verse 1 through 28, it's talking about the Holy of Holies, this place where the Shekinah glory of God would be, or where His presence would be represented and felt. And on the Day of Atonement, it would be once a year where there could be this entry into that place to make atonement for the sins of the people. So in Leviticus 16, starting verse 1, it says, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they had approached the presence of the Lord and died." I mean, think about that. Basically, the two sons of Aaron, you think about Moses and Aaron, two of the giants, spiritual giants of the Old Testament, and two of Aaron's sons approached God in a way that he had not called for. They just went out rogue and did their own thing and approached God in a way that they were not supposed to, and they died because of that. Because of that interaction. Verse 2, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Tell your brother Aaron that he shall not enter at any time into the holy place inside the veil. For the mercy seat which is on the ark, before the mercy seat which is on the ark, or he will die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat.'" Saying, even Aaron, if you enter into that place at just any time, and he will die. Verse 3, "Aaron shall enter the holy place with this, with a bull for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen tunic, and the linen undergarment shall be next to his body. And he shall be girded with the linen sash and attired with the linen turban. These are holy garments. Then he shall bathe his body in water and put them on. He shall take from the congregation of the sons of Israel two male goats for a sin offering and one ram for a burnt offering. Then Aaron shall offer the bull for the sin offering, which is for himself, that he may make atonement for himself and for his household. And you see this, this is going to be one day of the year where he's allowed to do this. One person, special clothes, special offering. Now, there's nothing magical about these undergarments or something like that. It's this picture that God is saying is that he is holy, we are not. There is this separation. We can't just approach God. And so he's going to give them these pictures of, okay, I'm going to let one person, once an atonement and a covering is made for his sin, I'm going to let him come in to make atonement and covering in sort of these picturesque temporary ways for the rest of the congregation. Verse 7, it continues, he shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the doorway of the tent of meeting. Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. Then Aaron shall offer the goat on which the lot for the Lord fell and make it a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot for the scapegoat fell shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it and to send it into the wilderness as the scapegoat. Then Aaron shall offer the bull of the sin offering which is for himself and make atonement for himself and for his household, and he shall slaughter the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself. He shall take a fire pan full of coals of fire from upon the altar before the Lord, and two handfuls of finely ground sweet incense, and bring it inside the veil. He shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the ark of the testimony. Otherwise he will die. Moreover, he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side. Also in front of the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. Then he shall slaughter the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. He shall make atonement for the holy place because of the impurities of the sons of Israel and because of their transgressions in regard to all their sins. And thus he shall do for the tent of meeting, which abides with them in the midst of their impurities. When he goes in to make atonement in the holy place, no one shall be in the tent of meeting until he comes out, that he may make atonement for himself and for his household and for all the assembly of Israel. Then he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar on all sides. I'm going to keep going. I'm sorry if this feels like we're just reading and reading, but I want you to get a sense of this is what was required to enter into the holy place, and no one could even be outside of that until Moses came out. This was what was necessary to interact with God because of the sin of man. And this wasn't when Israel was being especially sinful. This was like the good times. So, you know, relatively speaking, this was not when they were going after other gods. This is just dealing with regular sin. With his finger he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it seven times and cleanse it from the impurities of the sons of Israel, consecrate it. When he finished atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall offer the live goat. Then Aaron shall lay both of his hands on the head of the live goat and confess it, all the iniquities of the sons of Israel and all their transgressions in regard to all their sins. And he shall lay them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who stands in readiness. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to a solitary land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. Then Aaron shall come into the tent of meeting and take off the linen garments which he put on when he went into the holy place and shall leave them there. He shall bathe his body with water in a holy place and put on his clothes and come forth and offer his burnt offering and the burnt offering of the people and make atonement for himself and for the people. Then he shall offer up in smoke the fat of the sin offering on the altar. The one who released the goat as the scapegoat shall wash his clothes and bathe his body with water. Then afterward he shall come into the camp. But the bull of the sin offering and the goat of the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall be taken outside the camp, and they shall burn their hides, their flesh, and their refuse in the fire. Then the one who burns them shall wash his clothes and bathe his body with water. Then afterward he shall come into the camp. If you're like, that's tough to read through, imagine doing that, right? This is what they needed to do to have some semblance of that relationship with God because of the separation of our sin. In the Old Testament, again, this is some glimpses of the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, there's some the term father is used about God in some ways. There's some metaphors related to how he cares for the orphan and the widow and that type of thing. But you don't have praying to the Father, calling God Father in prayer in the Old Testament. Before Jesus came, we had these pictures of sacrifices, but in Hebrews we read the blood of goats and rams can never truly take away sin. This is why we need Jesus. And so that separation, the veil in the temple to the Holy of Holies, was constantly there as a reminder. These are atonement sort of coverings, but this does not truly release the sin. This does not truly allow us into the presence of God. In the New Testament, we're told that according to our fallen nature, the way that we're born as children of wrath. Ephesians 2:3 says, "We too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." And then Jesus comes, and something absolutely extraordinary happens. When Jesus dies, when he goes to the cross, when he breathes his last, what happens? The veil is torn from top to bottom. The veil that separated the holy place of the temple from the Holy of Holies, where God's presence was, divided from top to bottom, shows it was a miraculous event, and it shows the way into the Holy of Holies, the way into the presence of God, is now made available through Jesus Christ, the perfect sacrifice, the one all of those other sacrifices just envisioned and pictured. Jesus was the perfect one that could genuinely take away that sin. The veil is divided, and the chance for reconciliation between God and man is there. But then it goes on. It's not just this reconciliation between Creator and creation, and that's kind of not the language that was used. The language that is used, that God then uses from that point on so often, is incredible, is that we are given the right not just to reconnect with God, to become children of God. John 1:12 says, "As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even those who believe in his name." This is an amazing privilege to become a child of God. Sometimes we hear people in the world say, you know, we're all children of God. It's not true if by all means everyone who's born. Not according to the Bible. The Bible is really clear that everyone is created in the image of God, and that is something incredibly special in which you can't get to from a worldview that doesn't include God. Being created in the image of God is an amazing, important thing. It shows that man has, and when I say man, I mean men and women, have an infinite worth as being created by God and made in His image. As special as every creation is because it comes from God, as special as the plants are, as special as the animals are, the man and woman is even more special, created in the image of God. But we are not born according to our fallen nature as children of God. But we can become children by believing in Jesus Christ. We can enter into a personal relationship with God. So this brings us to the first word of the prayer. This is what Jesus says, to address God, Father. It is an incredible, amazing thing that we can be called children of God. 1 John 3:1. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God, and such we are. That we can address God as Father. This is an unbelievable privilege that we should never take for granted. I mean, think about that in relation to the Old Testament, in relation to getting into the Holy of Holies. That we can say Father to God, that we can have a personal relationship with God is incredible. For me, sometimes I take it for granted, and because I've had it for so long, I feel like I've had it since I'm 5, 6 years old. That's what I believe. I've had that personal relationship with God. I can call Him Father, and I appreciate that. But sometimes I take it for granted. I've talked to some people. I've talked to another person this week. I've talked to some LMU students who say, you know, I grew up in somewhat of a religious environment, but I didn't have a relationship with God. And when I read the Bible for myself, when I saw I can have this, like, you can see the appreciation, the joy that now I have this relationship with God. To be able to say Father, don't take that for granted, that you can say Father and you're speaking with God, your Father. How should this truth, it's on your notes as well, I believe, how should this truth, how should the fact that we can address God as Father affect our prayer life? One, I think it should overwhelm us with joy and sort of set the tone for our prayers. That we can say Father and the God of the universe is listening to us. It should give us a joy, a peace, a hope in our spirit. It should be Romans 8:15-17 says, "For you have not received the spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs, and also heirs of God, and, this is incredible, fellow heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him." When we say Father, it should be a reminder, and the Holy Spirit should be testifying with us that we are children of God. And when we say Father, we should be reminded that I am an heir. I'm an heir of God, of the God of the universe. I'm a fellow heir with Christ. That means that Christ in heaven, we're going to be partaking in what He, the God of the universe, deserves in that glory. It doesn't mean we're going to be worshipped or that type of thing, but we're going to be participating in that same glory, in that same place, and receiving that same inheritance. It's incredible. As it says in that verse, we should be willing to suffer as Christ did. We should seek to be like Him. A part of this, when we say the word Father, it should help set the tone for our prayer. And part of prayer is asking things from God, yes, but it's also realigning our attitude, our heart, our mindset. When we say Father, we should be thinking about also what it means to be a son. That means being willing to suffer as Christ suffered, to also be a fellow heir with Him. It also means to try to be like the Father. As His children, we're to try to be like Him. Ephesians 5, 1 and 2 says, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children. Be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love. Just as Christ also loved you and gave Himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma." Matthew 5:16 says, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Philippians 2:14-15 says, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world." So when you pray, you do this on a regular basis, and you say, Father, you should also be saying, I should also be saying to myself, okay, that means I'm son. I'm a son of God. I'm a daughter of God. What does that mean about how I should approach the day? What does that mean about how I should seek to be a light to this world as a child of God? When we say Father, that should enter our mindset and our heart set. We should be reminded that fellow Christians are our brothers and sisters who we are to love, which helps to show that we are God's children. 1 John 3:10 says, "By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother." This is a sobering thing a little bit to think about, but to have that mindset of needing to love our brother. We need to try to be like our Father. And of course, we're not going to be doing that perfectly, and the blood of Jesus washes away every sin. This isn't about a works righteousness or anything like that. It's as children of God, we're to seek to be like the Father, and God knows that we will not be perfect, and so that's where the next thing comes up, is what does a good father do? I'm looking for one word that ends in I-N-E. I think I heard it. Discipline. Right? The one that we don't like. But we should like. When we say Father, we should think about God, how does my heart need to be realigned? God, are you disciplining me in some way? Should you be disciplining me in some way? It should be reminded of the discipline that God has for us, and we should take joy in the discipline of God. Hebrews 12, 5-11 talks about this discipline. Proverbs 3, 11-12 says, "My son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord or loathe his reproof. For whom the Lord loves, he reproves, even as a father corrects the son in whom he delights." Again, this is one from the Old Testament where it has a somewhat of a metaphor about God and God as Father. But again, that personal relationship is not there. And when God disciplines us, it should be a reminder too of that personal relationship that we can now have. This also should be a reminder that God is our Father and the one that we should be looking to please when we go off into the world. A reminder that God is the audience in your life. And usually when we say God is an audience of your life, what do you normally, originally, mostly, initially, I meant to say, think of? When you say, like, God's an audience of your life, what do you first think of? Like, he's watching you to find what? Right? That's how we initially think, like, God's watching you. There's, like, the big eyeballs. He's trying to find something wrong. Actually, this reminds me of something which, I don't know if this will be good or not, but whatever. Here we go. They did this study and they left like a bag of cash, and I think they even said take some or something like that. And people would walk by, and when there was no one there, they would take it. And then they put like eyeballs up on there, and then people wouldn't take it. Like they felt like, okay, someone's watching me. And this is how we feel about God sometimes. It's like, okay, God's watching me, therefore he's just looking for faults in me. This is a verse I think is really cool. Matthew 6:17-18 says, "But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." Like when we say Father, when we pray that on a regular basis, we should carry that with us and know that God is an audience to our life. And not just like, oh, you did this, you did that, I need to discipline you, but like he sees when you're in that decision point and it's like, okay, I could please this person, I can receive praise from these people, or I can receive praise from God. Like when you carry that, I'm addressing God, Father, he's there. Not only to help avoid you do the bad, stupid things that are going to hurt you, but you can carry with you, like, I'm going to do this even if no one else sees it, or even if someone sees it and thinks it's crazy to do this, the God of the universe, my Father, is going to see this, and He is the one that I want to live my life before. He's the one that I want to smile on me. He's the one that I care about watching me. Again, and we'll talk about this more in the coming weeks. It's a reminder that He will take care of us. A reminder that He knows what we need. Matthew 6:32-33, for the pagans run after all of these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need Him, but seek first the kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Just trusting that when you say Father again, it's a reminder that God is our Father. He loves us. He's going to take care of us. He wants to take care of us. We'll talk about the give us His day phrase in a coming week. Our daily bread. That God is there to take care of us. That we, again, that we can be in a relationship with the God of the universe with nothing separating us is incredible. If she would be willing to do it, I would ask Anna to close in prayer today. Are you willing to do it? God wants you to. I'll just say that. Are you willing? Because, and I don't want to put pressure on her, but when you hear Anna pray to God, you're like, God exists and Anna is talking to God right now. Sometimes when you pray yourself, you don't feel like that. At least I don't sometimes. Some people you hear praying to God and you're like, that person is talking to God right now. I had this experience when I was in Ghana at the orphanage and this kid Junior prayed for me. And I was like, with the possible exception of Anna, I would not like any other person in the world praying for me right now. This kid is talking to God right now. Don't take that for granted. When you say that, it's not about saying our Father which art in heaven and just memorizing this script. You can say the word Father and be talking to the God of the universe. This is the relationship that each one of us can have through Jesus Christ. If you could fly, how often would you do it? I would fly a lot. That's what I want to do. If you could do the Spider-Man thing and like spray webs out of you, how often would you do it? When I was a kid, I wanted to do that all the time. If at any moment in your life you could stop and say, Father, and the God of the universe would be there to listen to you, to help align your heart, to help change you where you needed to be changed, to help tell you what's necessary and what's not, to take care of you, to discipline you, how often would you do it? Talking to myself here too, do not waste this privilege. Do not take it for granted. Let's pray. Dear Father, help me feel the weight of that word each time that I say it and not just let it fall out of my mouth. But know that You're the God of the universe. Anna, will you be willing to come up and pray? Will you come up and pray? You don't have to. Thanks. You can use Heather's mic.
Help us to love You with all our hearts, soul, mind, and strength.
I thank you, Anna, and I know that Anna hates being in front of people, and I really, really appreciate you willing to do that, so thank you so much, Anna. Amen. I just wanted to close by saying, if you are not a child of God, if you have never received Jesus as your Savior, please come forward after the service. I would love to talk with you more about that and to pray with you. It's an incredible privilege. And if you're not a child of God, that's what Jesus came to do, is to be that Savior, to give that sacrifice and to allow us to have that relationship with Him. So please come forward. If you'd like to pray about anything else, I'd love to pray with you as well. I'm going to pray one more time for our pumpkin festival downstairs and magic show. And please stick around for that. Have a great time. Let's go before the Lord. Dear God, I thank you so much for each person here. God, I thank you so much that we can be your children. God, our Father, we are so grateful that we can call you that we can have a relationship with you. What a beautiful thing that is. God, I pray that you go before us today. Help us to love each other and just show that love to new people who come through the gates. God, I pray that you would be glorified in this event, that your gospel would be shared clearly. Pray that you would speak through me. I pray that you would just empower every volunteer to just share your love as they do your work. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.